Thank you, Brother Bob. We're pleased to have Brother John with us. I appreciate the passion that Brother John brings, and if you've known him for a long time as I have, I've often noted as he's expressing himself a tear of joy coming. He's very emotional about the truth and loves it very much, and I really appreciate that sincerity, and it comes across in his lessons as well. John's title is The Grand Reversal of History Judgment. The Grand Reversal of History, Judgment. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother David and Brother Bob. We're very happy to be here with the brethren in Allentown again. We have very blessed memories of our previous visit here. As announced, our subject has to do with the Grand Reversal of History. This aspect that we'll deal with today is the judgment aspect. There are two distinct portions, we believe, of what the Lord's doing in the earth today. There's a restitution aspect and a judgment aspect. This is actually part two of a two-part service, the first part we gave in Hartford earlier this year. We bring you the love also of the Hope Ecclesia, love from Sister Isabel Baker, from Brother Paul Brown, and Sister Sandy Chastain to the friends. Brethren, we came across this concept, as you'll see in a moment, from the fourth volume. We're really impressed with Brother Russell's idea of a reversal of history. And sometimes, because we've lived in the midst of these days, we don't realize just how tremendously different human experience is today. How much things have changed, both from a standpoint of restitution and also from a standpoint of judgment. There's never been a time like the one that we're living in today. We just passed from one century to a new one. We left a century where there was great hope, great achievement, things that mankind did that had never been accomplished before. But it was also a century of unprecedented wars and destruction of mankind. It's the century when the term genocide was first coined. And our purpose in this next hour is to examine this time, which we believe is a time of transition from Satan's kingdom of error and darkness to Christ's kingdom of light and truth. And the reason for these change in trends is because the one is displacing the other. So it's a complex period, brethren, because we have good things coming about from the Lord's presence, but we also have terrible things happening in the earth because of the judgments of Satan's realm. And you know, brethren, it's interesting. The world sees a lot of what we're going to share with you today. They see the tremendous changes, but they don't understand the meaning. Just as our hymn said, the watchers understand the morning ray. We see the clouds, but also the morning ray. And friends, really, to understand these great changes in the human condition, there's one necessary element to understand. And that is because of our Lord's presence that the controversies have been brought forward in the earth, both the controversies of restitution and those of judgment. Just to give you the quote, friends, this is from the fourth volume, page 414. I'll read a little bit more around this quote. This is in the chapter, The Conflict Irrepressible, which is where Brother Russell quotes all the various political and economic leaders about what they see about the impending conflict, how they see the trends in the earth headed to destruction. Quoting 414, "The worldly wise see the predicted running to and fro of mankind astoundingly fulfilled. They see also the general increase of knowledge. And to these, the time of trouble predicted in the same connection means not a repetition of history, not a submission of the masses to a favored few, but a stupendous reversal of history brought about by the new conditions noted. And the statement by the same prophet in the same connection that at that time Michael shall stand forth and take his glorious power and reign is in harmony with the thought that the coming trouble will end the rule of selfishness under the prince of this world, Satan, and introduce Emmanuel's kingdom of blessing." You know, brethren, to understand this concept, it's really good to think of human history and how none of the human experience has been wasted. That the Heavenly Father knew in the end that the wrath of man would praise Him. And the time of trouble is really like a final exam or a final lesson on what the permission of evil brings mankind to. And the Lord in that time also permits man the best of human history, the aspects of restitution we'll touch on at the beginning here, for them to try to bring about a more righteous and a better order in the earth. So it's really a punctuation, you might even say an exclamation mark, to the human experience under sin. Just bringing them to the readiness for the lessons of righteousness that are on the other side of the time of trouble. It's important to note this trouble has two parts. It ends Satan's rule of selfishness, we'll call that the judgment aspect, and introduce Christ's kingdom of blessing, the restitution aspect. And friends, again, we'll say that there is no satisfactory explanation for why human history has changed and gone in this new course. The historians know that since the French Revolution in particular, we're headed to a destination of which they don't know the end. It's different than all the repetitive cycles of past history. So the only satisfactory explanation is that there has been divine intervention in the affairs of man, particularly our Lord's presence. Noting here again, brethren, the reason for this is it's a transition between the gospel and the millennial age with those two aspects, judgment and restitution. And if we take a look at this, brethren, we would divide the times of restitution or the judgment day. We don't have that at the bottom. The times of restitution, the judgment day, we believe are a synonymous period, 1,000 years long. The transition we noted between the previous age, the gospel, and millennial, is marked by a period of God's general dealings with mankind. It is both a period of general judgment and a period of general restitution, followed by what we call the mediation, the period of individual judgment and individual restitution for mankind. We often speak of general judgment versus individual judgment. We understand the systems of earth have to be dealt with before mankind individually is judged. What's not so common to discuss is the fact that the Lord has permitted the human condition to be lifted, that generally speaking, human conditions are better than what they were before the Lord's presence. That is not to say that the dead are coming forth from the tomb. That's the individual restitution aspect. Again, we'll comment on briefly. There are certain texts, friends, that we believe show these two trends, and they're, you might call them, countervailing trends. Isaiah 40, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every hill made low. I'd like to quote a little bit more of that. This is in the context of the comfort message to Israel. We start with verse 3. Quoting, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Friends, the point here is that preparation for the glorious portion of the reign, for the mediation, requires both the lifting up of mankind and the bringing down of the systems which have oppressed and controlled mankind, the governments, the financial systems, the religious systems. So there has to be both this lifting up, this exploration of man's rights and what man's condition should be, as well as the bringing of the governments down closer to the level of the people, and really the removal of those systems which would be obstacles in the mediation. And that principle, brethren, is found in Matthew 23, verse 12. Abase him that is high, exalt him that is low. I have a picture here of the Big Five, the nations that all sit on the UN Security Council, the permanent members. This is a picture from a few years ago. We have President Clinton there with presidents of China, Russia, France, and Great Britain. Exalt him that is low. We have a picture here from Kenya not too many years ago of the slum-like conditions. We have tremendous contrast in our world today between the powerful and wealthy, those in the ruling classes, and mankind, some very much still in conditions of abasement. We quote here, brethren, respecting the judgment aspect. We have to note our background. We were taught pretty much to fear the time of trouble. And the important part in understanding the time of trouble, again, is to always emphasize the instructive, corrective aspect that the Lord has in that. But I'd like to quote two texts in regard to this. Isaiah 2:11-12. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Brethren, the condition from which to appreciate our Heavenly Father and what He's done is the place of abasement. It's not the high, the proud, the lofty that can do that. That pride has to be judged and destroyed, and mankind brought low to appreciate the lessons at the time when the Lord alone will be exalted. Isaiah 13:11-12 also gives a similar thought to that. So this is the principle, brethren. We see restitution lifting mankind's condition generally. We see judgment that has gone on since 1914, the eviction of the Gentiles bringing the nations down, the highest governments in particular. Another text showing that we have two ongoing activities at this time, Jeremiah 1:10. Our Lord has set over the nations and the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Again, showing that there are the two aspects and that they are concurrent. I'd like to just mention here, brethren, for those who are at Hartford, this will be just a bit of review. We believe evidences of restitution, there are four general categories that we note. One is the inventions, the increase of knowledge. Friends will rightly point out the increase of knowledge takes us back to 1799. But we'd emphasize, friends, it's really the impact of these inventions and the increase of knowledge that have been used to lift mankind's condition. Particularly, friends, the new and old truths from the storehouse. The scriptures are very plain that when we're being fed, and when the truth is being made plain, it's at a time when the Lord is present. Of course, His presence is tied with restitution. The third aspect, the restoration of Israel, probably the clearest evidence. How do you bring a nation back from the dead? One that's scattered and peeled with the languages, the customs, the cultures of the nations. It's no wonder they argue about everything, brethren, because it's like the whole world's been brought into one place. From communist countries, from capitalist countries. What's the government going to be like? They've been exposed to all these different ideas. Of course, the Lord will use that. They'll be able to sympathize with the nations, just as the church has been called out from all the nations. Israel's been scattered to all the nations. And so you take those conditions and restore them. That's amazing. Also, brethren, the fourth aspect is the national aspirations of the various nations. If you take a look at the world in 1874 when the Lord returned, you have a few countries controlling the world. We have many nations today, each trying out, you know, their own condition, their own government, trying to make a better situation for their people. But we think, brethren, another way of looking at evidences of restitution is what we would call lifting the curse, not actually overturning the curse. If you go back to Genesis 3:16 and read what the curse mentions, we can note all of the conditions mentioned there have been alleviated, and the trend has been reversed through the inventions and the knowledge of our day. For example, women were to travail in childbirth. We look at childbirth, and that was one of the most dangerous conditions for mankind. Many, many died in childbirth, both mothers and daughters. And the trend was downward from the time that Adam conceived Cain. Both man's lifespan decreased, but the increase of the trouble in travail brought more and more death upon the children, the mothers, and so forth, until around the time of the Lord's return. And then that trend was reversed. Now, friends, this is what we mean by a grand reversal of history. Mankind's situation went down for centuries, and then suddenly it starts to take an uptick. And there are various indicators that show that the people on the earth can tell you. But these are all evidences of trends that are reversed, not just in the United States, but also in all the countries of the world. So we have infant mortality and maternal mortality, which have been greatly decreased. Another item, man no longer works by the sweat of the brow. I remember as a kid hearing the criticism about the farmers who had air conditioners on their tractors. That wasn't real farming. You know, and most of us, brethren, I work in an office building. I drive in a car that's air conditioned. There's no reason for me to be exposed to the elements. You know, I don't have to earn my living by the sweat of the brow, by fighting the thorns and the thistles that were promised. The earth is yielding her increase. You know, we've had the Green Revolution take place. We believe the most important thing, though, brethren, is that mankind's lifespan, after centuries of decline and being flat, suddenly mankind's lifespan has shot up, partly because of, you know, the increase in babies living and so forth. But these are unprecedented items that the world has to explain. Why did these happen? Did mankind suddenly get smarter? Is it evolution? Well, those answers don't satisfy. Again, it's because the Lord has intervened in the affairs of man. So again, brethren, one aspect of this reversal of history is that we see evidences of restitution generally lifting mankind up. We don't see individuals coming back and being made perfect, but we see the general conditions are better than what they were. It's a pointer toward the kingdom. And of course, we believe this has to do with the restitution of the Jubilee trumpet and the Lord's return. We should mention, friends, we have a handout. We're going to leave it in the back for you to pick up to give a lot of these evidences of how these trends have changed. Unfortunately, one of the things in there gives mostly evidence with regard to the United States. There's a lot of evidence, though, you can look worldwide to see that even the countries in Africa and Asia, which have had the most persistent problems, there's improvements even there in things like lifespan and, you know, the infant mortality that we mentioned. What's fascinating about that, brethren, is we believe it illustrates the principle mentioned in the first volume, that where the Bible has been the freest, the people have been the freest. Restitution seems to have come to the Christian nations first, and then from there benefited the rest of the world. Okay, so let's take the aspect of judgment at this point, brethren. Again, differentiating between the judgment of human institutions and the judgment of nations, those two aspects. We have certain texts like Zephaniah 3. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even on my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That shows the nations gathered for their removal. But then it shows next, turning the people to a pure language. You know, again, the individual judgment aspect of lifting mankind individually back to the Lord. Two other texts that relate to this. Isaiah 62:10. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. This is really talking about preparing the highway of holiness. We don't often talk about this. But the time of trouble is necessary to make the rough places plain. It's necessary to remove out all the stumbling stones. Anything that would hinder mankind's development in the kingdom has to be removed. That's what the casting up of the highway is. Then we find the highway open in such an easy, plain way that even the fools, those the simpletons and so forth, can make progress. There won't be anything, as there is today, to take advantage of even the weakest in society. So again, the difference between first, the judgment of the systems, and then the judgment of mankind. Well, friends, an aspect here with regard to the subject deals with signs and times. And we pictured a roadway here for you because, you know, if you're traveling to convention and you've never been there before, it's good to have both signs and mile markers, you know, the distance that you're going to travel. And our understanding of prophecy, the Lord gives us both signs and times as well. And it's interesting in this subject, the time seems to have related more to the beginning of restitution, where the signs seem to deal more with the later aspect, the judgment upon the nations. Now, we'd like to just mention here that, you know, think about if you're given directions and you're told, going to, say, Brother Wes and Sister Tony's house, and from Indianapolis, it's 120 miles to Columbus, and from Columbus to Pittsburgh, it's 130 miles, and then it's another, I don't know, 20 or 30 miles to Brother Wes and Sister Tony's house. You know, that's one way of telling someone how you get there. But I'd sure like to have the signs along with the mile markers. So it's really important to have both. You can do it the other way too, friends. You could say, well, you're going to drive along and you're going to see you know, a sign for Columbus, then you're going to see a sign for Pittsburgh, and near their home you're going to see this large bridge, and you're going to see, I don't know, there's a firehouse somewhere along there and a grocery store and some other things. But it's really helpful to have both because you don't know how far you have to go sometimes before you see those signs. Well, brethren, we mention this because, again, the times that were given tended to all be dates that were very early, before there were very many signs or evidences of the Lord's return. One aspect of that we think is very important to keep in mind is what Jesus said, the kingdom comes not with observation. Sometimes the problem that we have in dealing with prophecy is we're always looking for a sign. And yet what the Lord gave very early in the harvest was the understanding of the times. It's interesting to read Brother Russell's comment in the second volume about the Jubilees when he says, we have 15 years of evidence. You know, we have over 115 years of evidence. And he was convinced at his point. But what helped them to understand the signs is the fact that the chronological and the day's witnesses were given. Now, friends, we really emphasize this because the signs, again, will come in later. But think about what the chronological evidences mean. And we break this down, Jubilees, specifically chronology we mentioned, days of waiting, the parallels, the Gentile times. These lines of reasoning are how Brother Russell arrived at, and we believe how the Lord has taught us these dates in the harvest. What was the effect of that understanding in the harvest? Well, brethren, we believe it gave Brother Russ the understanding it was the time of harvest. And the bulk of the harvest work, brethren, we believe has been accomplished. It's not finished, but we believe the bulk has been accomplished. We're in the time of decreasing now. But that's a really important point. Let me say this a different way, friends. That the Lord gave the knowledge of chronology because there was a work necessary to do at that time. Why was Brother Russell given the understanding of 1914, 38 years ahead? Why does the Lord give dates ahead of time? Most of our understanding of Scripture and prophecy comes after the fulfillment. Why were we given 1914 ahead of time? It's because that work of harvest was timed for that to be accomplished. So, brethren, if someone puts forward a date, we ought to look at why is it given ahead of time? What work is to be accomplished? Why do we need this spur of a date to be looking forward to? What is it that we need to be doing that we're given that information for? The Lord does not give us truth without a purpose. There's always a purpose for the things that we're given, and there's a timeliness in that purpose as well. We just like to note here, brethren, with the times and seasons, the picture of the wise and foolish virgins, of the closing portion of that. We think there's an important point for us in here with regard to times. The last portion reads, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And we often speak about how we don't know when the Lord returned at the time because the Scriptures say no one would know. Now this text, brethren, if you actually check, the last portion is actually spurious. There are other Scriptures, Matthew 24 in particular, that particularly spell out you're not going to know when the Son of Man comes, the moment of his arrival. It's understood after the fact. If you take a look at all the modern translations, you take a look at Tischendorf's notes on this, you look at reprint 3867, Brother Russell notes the thought here at the end of the wise and foolish virgin parable is really different. It's watch for you know neither the day nor the hour. Well, what day or hour? What has he just told you about? He's told you about the closing of the door, the disappointment of the great company. Brethren, on the basis of this text, we can say any date that the friends would come up with to say, oh, the church is going to be completed by X date. It's not going to turn out, brethren, because the Scriptures say we won't know the day or the hour. And you see the dates. You know, the brethren have a real history of looking at different dates, whether it's 1925, 1954, 1980, 1994. I think it's because it's understandable. We all want to come to the conclusion. We want the church to be completed. But we think there's a real danger in date setting, friends, whether it's close or too far ahead. So we believe what the Lord has given us since 1914 to go by are the signs. If any date is given ahead, there must be a specific reason and a work to do for that to be given. And there's one particular sign, brethren, that we think helps us since 1914, and it's the signs of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire in 1 Kings. If you want to turn to 1 Kings 19, we'll be referencing a few items there. 1 Kings 19. In effect, brethren, since 1914, the church has been going forward without a date to really hang its hat on. There have been dates set, but there really have not been any that have proven out to be correct since 1914. And there have been elaborate proofs before. I've got a chart that's like this long that has all the proofs about 1954 and why that date would prove out, and it proved wrong, brethren. We think Brother Russell was right when he wrote, he was asked specifically about 1925 and reprint 5888, and his comment was, there aren't any more dates to look forward to. You know, from the point after the Gentile times ended, the church is going forward, not looking to any particular date. So what we have now to do, friends, is just to watch the signs, and that's why we believe this picture is so important. Okay, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is taken to the mount. But first, there's a story before that. Elijah has had the great victory over the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel threatens his life. And I think in an episode we all find comfort in, you know, after this great victory, then he flees. You know, he leaves Israel, he goes to Judah, that's not far enough. He goes out into the desert, and he eventually comes to Mount Horeb. But there's a particular mention of the account here, brethren. If you go back to 1 Kings 19, 1 mentions how Jezebel finds out. 2 is the threat that Jezebel makes. 3 speaks about how Elijah flees. He goes a day's journey in the wilderness and prays that he might die. But then an angel awakens him in verse 5 and says, arise and eat. Brethren, we believe that first feeding had to do with the Miller movement. It's wonderful after 1799, how, you know, some turned to the scriptures and really tried to study and understand what was happening. And it seems like they would come to the fruition. I mean, this is like the first real in-depth study since the early church. In verse 6, there's a sleeping. And verse 7, he gets up and he eats again. And verse 8, it takes him 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Horeb, but he goes in the strength of that food for the 40 days and 40 nights, that second feeding. So there's a first feeding, we believe, with the Miller movement. There's a period of sleeping, which we believe is the foolish virgins, the wise and foolish virgins, all sleeping between 1844 and 1874. And then there are 40 years strength from, we would say, the harvest message put forward, which brought Elijah to 1914. The Gentile times concluded in 1914, the last date given to us. And the point here, brethren, is, I guess we're going to deal a little bit with Elijah's psychology. If you think about the disappointment that Elijah had, he was disappointed because he expected the nation to be converted. And we think we can apply that to 1914, that the church expected the kingdom to come in 1914 and the fruition of their own hopes. It's in this context of Elijah's discouragement that God gives this vision of the wind, earthquake, and fire. So in other words, brethren, the friends came to 1914. Their full expectation was not met. The Gentile times did begin. The eviction did begin there. But the church was not completed. The glorious portion of the kingdom reign was not begun at that point. So this vision was given to explain what yet had to happen to show Elijah the three signs or the three stages that had to play out. I'll read that now. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Three signs to intervene before what Luther wrote as the voice of Eden, taking mankind back to Eden. Well, I'm going to give you three references here, friends. Brother Russell's observations on this, we believe, are really masterful. You might ask the question, why, if Jesus has all power in heaven and earth, why it takes so much to destroy the nations? Why does it take so much for the binding of the adversary? If he's got all power in heaven and earth, he could just do it all at once. Well, brethren, we agree with that. But the point is, the lesson here is not, you know, how God's power can work very quickly. The lesson here is to show mankind the results, the fruition of sin. So this long expanse of time is still part of mankind's instruction. It's been a longer, deeper lesson than what we once thought. And what we're going to see, brethren, just as the last century shows a bringing down of governments, this picture shows first a wind. Brother Russell observed that the nations in 1914 were too strong to go directly to anarchy, that there would be a wind phase to weaken them, followed by the revolution phase to further weaken the nations, the sweeping of socialism, and third, finally, anarchy to remove all those stumbling stones and obstacles as preparation for the mediation. Well, friends, to our understanding, the wind phase we would apply from World War I through World War II. In this picture, I know a lot of the friends will depict this as an overlap. For ourselves, we prefer to look at it from the standpoint of a period of predominance, that the main source of conflict between mankind, between those dates, was through war. It's not that there weren't revolutions. There were revolutions, but the main mode of conflict was among nations or via war. From 1945 on, the main mode has been conflict within nations. We've seen a lot of revolutions. We've seen the colonial revolts. We've seen socialism sweep the world after World War II. You know, it's interesting, we talk about the Russian Revolution. Until World War II, socialism, should say communism, was basically in one country. Lenin had explaining to do, because the theory of Marx and Engels was that once communism rose up, it would just sweep and take over the whole world. And they had to explain, why was it only in Russia? Why didn't all the other nations come in? And they came up with the idea called socialism in one country. That we're going to be the model, and later on it's going to sweep the whole world. So again, we think the war phase was between World War I and World War II. Then we come to the period where the great contest in the Cold War, the colonies being freed and so forth, and you'll see this on a handout, social revolution in the United States and so forth. Interesting thing, brethren, after World War II, think about a war that a country has won. Most of the examples of wars since World War II, no one's won. Now, there are some examples, but we think there's a reason for that. If you think, brethren, about, this is a comment I think Brother Norby made, that there are two effects, really, since the Gentiles began to be evicted, two purposes the Lord has in conflict. One we've already mentioned, to weaken the nations. But the other is to advance the interests of Israel. So you have 1967, Israel clearly won. United States won the Gulf War. We could go back to that. But we believe that's one where Israel's interests were involved. But you look at wars that didn't involve Israel, Vietnam, Russia's war in Afghanistan, China's war with Vietnam. You know, there's so many examples where there really have been no winners. And some of the nations, particularly in Europe, it's like they realize war doesn't work anymore. Again, friends, we think that's something pointing to the kingdom. Well, brethren, this earthquake phase between countries, there we just mentioned the various phases of predominance again. Again, there is some overlap, but we're just focusing on the predominance here. We believe 1989 is really a watershed year. The friends have discussed a lot about 1989. But that's important because we believe that year started to mark the end of socialism's failure. The discussions among the political types and the economic types is along the lines of capitalism is one. You know, all the countries from here on out, they're going to have a capitalist system. Democracy is one. One writer went so far as to say, we've come to the end of history. There's no more ideological conflicts between this ism and that ism. know, we've been brought to the point where there are a few things left still to be judged, friends, as we'll note. 1994 was a great upheaval in this country when the Republicans took back control of Congress, because they're entering into discussions about, well, communism failed in Europe. Why are we doing all these welfare things? Welfare's been rolled back. A lot of the gains that mankind has had through, you might say, socialism applications in this country have been called into question, whether or not there should be a safety net and so forth. So, again, that's a watershed year that we might say there's a transition between that and when the anarchy phase will begin to predominate. Now, friends, in looking at this, we believe, you know, the Lord has taken more time than maybe we would have thought in bringing the nations down. You know, the eviction of the Gentiles in 1914, you all know, the divine right of kings, governments, the highest, most powerful mountains were brought down first. You look at World War II, friends, we have fascism, Nazism, two other very strong isms that oppress the people. Those were also brought down. World War II also brings an end to the colonial empires, the French and the English. They had huge empires up through World War II. And they were so weakened by that, the colonies are let go. That's really when the nations started to flower forth and to bud and so forth. And that's why socialism at that point then swept. All these different nations could try out. Capitalism, socialism, something else. They could try to see, is there anything we can do to make our condition better? The Lord's very practical in letting the nations try all of this out. And every government is ostensibly set up for the purpose of benefiting their people, just by definition. What a revelation they're going to have on the other side of the trouble. Well, friends, just to illustrate this again from a worldwide standpoint, if you took a look at how people were governed in 1902, on our chart here you'll see that the dark blue is actually what they call a multi-party or true democracy. Then there's a limited democracy, light blue, communist states in red. There's none in 1902. One-party state, autocracy, military junta, absolute monarchy, no self-government, no government. Man who did this, I think, was very specific in his definitions, but it illustrates the point, we think. If you take a look at the purple, the absolute monarchy, this shows that 50% of Earth's population lived under absolute monarchs in 1902. If you look at the next category, the no self-government, there's another 30%, and this is really the colonies, that lived under those kings. So 80% of the world was ruled by kings and other monarchs in 1902. And friends, that's really how human history predominated. Those are systems of government that have stood for centuries. If we take a look at what happens after 1914, here's a picture in 1922, we find that if you look for the purple, it's gone from 60% of Earth's population to 5% living under monarchs. There's been a tremendous change. If you take a look, there's still 30% living in the empires. Those are under British and French primarily at this point. You take a look, there's a light pink there that's mentioned as no government. That's really a reference to China if you take a look at it, which was dominated by warlords. There's really not a strong central government at that point. Democracy has increased to 25%. And you have communism for the first time here with 10%. I think this also shows how the Lord starts to let mankind experimenting with the various types of government. Jumping ahead to 1937, we still have the 30% of colonies. We still have China in this warlord-type category of not really having a central government. Democracy is down to 10%. If you look at the Middle East, which seems to be one of the places most resistant to the Jubilee trumpet, you'll see a lot of that purple. There's 10% there that are under the monarchs at this point. Still have 10% of communism. We have 10% under basically a one-party dictatorship at that point, including Germany, Italy, and so forth. So we see the rise of that aspect. After World War II, again, tremendous change. Here's where the contest between democracy and communism really gets going. We have 50% of the world now under democracy. We have, I think that's 35% under communism. And we still have a little bit of some of the other things. It's interesting, China has moved to the communist category, India to the democracy category, which is why so many these numbers have become so large, the two most populated countries. Jump forward to 1977. This is like we're getting near the end of the Cold War. It's basically split, 35% living under communism, 35% under democracy. But we see an awful lot of people living under military government. You know, the contest in the Cold War, you know, communism trying to get a country on its side, they let the military do, you know, their thing and control the country. You know, we were no better. We did the same thing. So, brethren, what you see here is there's kind of an ebb and flow. You have a movement toward more government closer to the people, and we have some movement away. Where are we today, or close to today? If you jump ahead to 1997, which is after the 89 collapse of communism, we still have a large number. It's 25%, which is China, living under communism, but we're now at 60% living under democracy. Well, friends, what this tells me is that, you know, as we look at what's happened in the earth, whole systems of government have gone down, but there are still systems of government remaining that have to be dealt with. The rights and wrongs of capitalism, democracy, other elements that still remain, still has to be revealed. But the trend, brethren, is more and more away from high, oppressive, mountain-like governments, to use that symbol, to governments that are more like the isles, the coastlands mentioned in Scripture, that are lower and closer to the people. So again, the trend from those governments that controlled 80% of the earth has come down to now we have 60-65% of the earth under democracies. So again, a trend toward the kingdom. Not there yet for the glorious aspect of the reign. And again, friends, this is all a result of the Lord's intervention in human affairs. Now, brethren, what we like to say here is that we're right on time, we believe. You know, sometimes we talk about the test of time and we have difficulties. And, you know, if you look at it from God's standpoint, is anything delayed? Is anything late in God's timing? Anything early? Everything's always on time. So if we think there's a problem with the time, it's not on His part. It's on our part of the understanding. And, friends, what we've found in our studies, especially the fourth volume, is that when you take someone used of the Lord with sanctified reasoning and attention to the Scriptures, you can see the trend in the earth, speaking of Brother Russell particularly, and the way that he was specially used, he put his finger on almost every trend that happened and continues from the 20th century. And we say this, brethren, to really increase our confidence in the messenger. I came from a background where I didn't know anything about the truth. I studied some history, and I found, you know, Brother Russell is a very good historian to point to the trends and so forth that he did. But if you took any prognosticator, you know, we have all these talking heads on TV trying to figure out what's going to happen next, and you asked them to predict what was going to happen in 100 years' time, to put their finger on what was going on, no one could come close to Brother Russell's record. I mean, we want you to look at these things, brethren, to realize. He mentioned communism would rise. No country had tried communism in his day. He mentioned socialism. Really, no one had tried socialism. There were some very early beginnings, but not much. He mentions the rise of national socialism. Well, brethren, do you realize what national socialism is? In Germany, what does Nazi mean? National socialist. He explains not only does socialism come, it's going to fail, and anarchy will be the result. We have to wait and see. But, brethren, I think we can see the stage being set. Mankind's hopes have been raised by the principles of socialism. You take away that safety net and we have an economic hit. What's mankind going to do? Are they going to stand for it, just take it? After they've had all this better, you know, government to live on compared to the past, are they going to go back? I don't think so in this country. The students I taught in school used to tell me if they didn't have what they wanted, they'd go out and take it when they were adults. That's the spirit. He mentions the U.S. share of trouble more in the revolution anarchy stages, reprint 5854. That one's kind of really impressed us, brethren, because it's often been a question in our mind. You know, the Lord's no respecter of persons, but why do the brethren in the other countries suffer so much and we've had it comparatively easy? There has to have been a reason for that. Well, we think a major point is this country has been used to support the brethren worldwide. The translation work, this has been kind of the haven of the truth. But there's a point where we believe our experience will have to change, and this nation's experience. And that's what Brother Russell was emphasizing there. There's not only observations about the governments and the systems the Earth Brethren he makes, but in his financial observations, you know, if we can get the language up to today, he's talking about headlines from today and some of these things. The one that amazes me is he saw the rise of the global economy. He talks about what we call capital flight today, how the companies would decide it's too expensive a labor market, so we're just going to move to another country. That's all in the news today, and he saw that in 1899 when he wrote this. Female competition, that was long before women were in the workforce. He saw labor unions would rise, just like socialism, but they also wouldn't, you know, have the full promise. They would fail as well. He saw Asian economic competition for the nations of Christendom, the rise of the giant corporations, which that was starting in his day. And you think about the scripture about how they would heap together wealth for the last days and what that would mean and what he saw about that. Wars due to economic necessities. I mean, that's why Japan fought the United States in World War II, the increase in wealth and capital. And, brethren, these things, you know, all continue, and they're all still items being discussed. Many other observations, other places of the reprints. Again, these are trends that are occurring today that there aren't too many things he didn't put his finger on, friends. He saw the ecumenical movement. He saw the churches would increase in unbelief and move to a social work. You know, that the doctrines of the truth being put forward make them ashamed. They'd find a new mission, in other words. And that's happened. He saw the rise of the peace movements. I mean, long ago, when everybody was belligerent about World War I, he was pointing to the peace movements. The human rights movements. I mean, what is the Jubilee trumpet about? The human rights. Internationalism and globalism. Israel's return and anti-Semitism. By the way, friends, anti-Semitism is another element that has to be judged. Seems to be the last one in Gog and Magog that gets its final comeuppance. And the militarization of the nations. He saw the scripture, let the weak say I am strong. So what about 1914, brethren? You know, the church's hopes didn't fully come to fruition at that point. You know, the world sees how history has changed since 1914. You know, they see the restitution aspect we mentioned before. They see mankind's condition getting better. And if you talk to those types, it's like, you know, how wonderful everything is, and we're moving on to a better world, and things can only get better. Then you start looking at how many died this last century and how it became possible to liquidate whole portions of society. It's never possible before. You know, restitution blessings in the hand of sinful man get put to evil uses. And so mankind can't bring in the kingdom through more increase of knowledge and so forth, because the sin in the human heart has to be dealt with. And 1914 is really the turning point with regard to the judgment aspect, because that's where the eviction began. And people recognize, as this gentleman did, that civilization was changed. It was possibly a terminal condition. Well, we know it's a terminal condition. Quote from the Seattle Times, the modern era began in 1914. No one knows when or how it will end. It could end in mass annihilation. The outbreak of World War I ushered in a 20th century time of troubles from which our civilization has by no means yet emerged. Directly or indirectly, all the convulsions of the last century stem back to 1914. You know, the world really sees that. You know, Barbara Tuchman called World War I this band of scorched earth that completely separated history before that time and after that time. This is a really nice one for us, brethren. In 1914, I should thank Brother Ken for sharing these, the terrific war outbreak in Europe has fulfilled an extraordinary prophecy. For 25 years, Bible students have been proclaiming to the world the day of wrath prophesied in the Bible would dawn in 1914. You know, at least some in the world recognized. And friends, this was given, you know, you find Brother Russell's writings, 1876, 38 years ahead of time. But in our mind, 1914 really puts the stamp upon his ministry. Even though the fruition of the church's hopes didn't come about, the trends that he identified, what he didn't see was the length of time related to the church's experience and the conclusion of the world's experience. But there's nothing at all wrong with the trends that he identified. The Lord's time has been longer, more people have had the opportunity to experience. You know, friends, I can't help but think what a blessing it is for the Lord to let mankind have, you know, all the blessings of travel and communication we have today, the computers, to have all these wonderful things to try to bring about a better arrangement. It's like the 20th century was this laboratory where mankind could try out all these different things. And still they come to the same problem. It's sin in the human heart that can't be solved. You know, one of the friends told me, in talking about this before, that well, all the brethren said back in the 60s that DDT was an example of restitution. And look what DDT did. Look at all the deformities and so forth that came from it. Well, you know, brethren, some of these things mankind tries to solve through drugs or pesticides or whatever, that the point is they're thinking about how to improve mankind's condition. But their methods aren't going to lead to the kingdom because there still is sin. They haven't, you know, come to the point of the relationship with the Lord. It's the things that are done for the Lord and Christ that will last. It's not the things done now. So God lets them play kingdom, lets them try these things out, and it's just a foretaste of all the wonderful things that will come later. So friends, just to mention at the end, I've always loved this statement that man's extremity is God's opportunity. You know, we should always keep in mind the trouble is for an instructive purpose. God is not wasting any of mankind's experiences. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, Brother John, thank you very much. I found that very encouraging. You know, when you can connect some reality to our religious philosophy, our biblical-based perspectives, and you look at how history works out and see these connections, that is very faith-strengthening. Brother John, thanks for your hard work on that. A few announcements before we close with Brother John's choice of hymn 156 to close. Once again, I will remind you that registration for meals and rooms may be done at the back.
our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, the high and lofty one. Father, we thank Thee so for Thy boundless mercy. We thank Thee for Thy great wisdom, which is so far beyond anything that man can comprehend. And we're thankful through Thy Spirit that we see Thy plans and purposes. We see Thy stately steppings in this earth. We see Thee intervening in the affairs of man to bring in Thy kingdom. And we look forward, Father, to the culmination. We look forward to that awakening in the kingdom when men's hearts come to know Thee as we do. We thank Thee, Father, for the part that You've given for the church to play, the sympathetic high priest with our Master, and that we might have a part also in bringing this terrible time of trouble to an end, that by the elect, these days might be shortened. We praise Thee, dear Father. We long to be with Thee, and we long for the blessings to go forward to all. And we ask Thy blessing now upon our fellowship that would be sweet and encouraging to each one, and that that would bless the meal to our body's need as well. We thank Thee so for the brethren putting on this convention and this opportunity to refresh, and we do seek to honor Thee in all these things, asking it all through Christ. Amen.